Father God, we come before you as a God that we are studying about and a God that we know personally and that we understand to the degree that you reveal yourself to us. And we understand that you have revealed yourself to us in your word and through nature and through all of creation. And Lord, as we look towards you today and look at those attributes which make you who you are, help us to understand those accurately. Although many of these things are so confusing because you are God and you are so great and beyond our comprehension, yet at the same time you have revealed yourself to us truly and while it may not be fully. Lord, help us to take advantage of your word tonight, to take advantage of our minds that you have given us, and to glorify you in our studies. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, as you can see, tonight, session four, we are covering the attributes of God. Most specifically, we're going to be covering the incommunicable attributes. I'm not quite sure how far we'll get through this. I've kind of left this one open a slight bit because I don't know what type of conversation this will generate or how much we'll need to get through. But really what we're doing during this class is we're asking the question, what makes God, God? And Rome likes to put it a lot of times, what makes up godness? We have defined God so far by the arch that we have created. And as we've said before, you can't look through a telescope and find that arch anywhere. You can't see above the arch. As Paul says, that God dwells in an unapproachable light. And he is one whom no eye has ever seen, nor, he says it very interestingly, nor can any man ever see, or any eye ever see. So there's an aspect to who God is that is beyond all comprehension and any ability within us to be able to see Him or understand Him in such a way. We're trying to find out what makes God God and what is God above that arch.
And maybe this is a good point to at this point, all we've tried to establish is this concept of God, and we're not yet, we haven't yet said that the God of the Bible is in fact the one who fulfills that role. So we're really still talking, in a sense, in philosophical terms, although we are going to see that these terms that or these attributes that we look at are actually going to be validated by Scripture. In other words, we're going to begin to show that it's the God of Scripture who in fact is fulfilling this concept of godness. I know that's clumsy language, but just trying to show that if there is something, if there is an arch and there's something above the arch, that which is above the arch has to be God. And so now we're trying to show that the God of the Bible, in fact, with his attributes as he reveals them, in fact, fulfills those demands of being above the arch.
Let's look first about what an attribute is. You probably all of you remember in Sunday school class studying the attributes of God, the communicable or the incommunicable attributes. We're going to try to give you a little bit, one more step deeper understanding of what these attributes imply and what an attribute in and of itself implies. What is an attribute? The dictionary, American Heritage Dictionary, would tell us that an attribute is a quality, characteristic, a quality or characteristic inherent. That's the key word, inherent in or ascribed to someone or something. Louis Ferry Schaeffer, whenever he was describing an attribute of God, says an attribute is a property intrinsic to its subject. Then Millard Erickson says, those qualities of God that constitute what he is, the very characteristics of his nature. So whenever we talk about an attribute, and we deal with attributes with respect to God, we say that they are personal characteristics which God possesses that are inherent, immutable, as we'll see, and eternal. Inherent, immutable, and eternal. Now tell me, what is some of the attributes of this stool here?
Wood.
Okay, it carries the concept of woodness, right? What else? Okay, stable. Would you say that's an attribute that is necessary for a stool? Okay, for a stool to be a stool, it couldn't be a two-legged stool because it wouldn't fulfill the characteristics of which a stool is supposed to fulfill by being called stool, right?
A stool would be better.
Okay, good. If it didn't have its place to sit on, it probably wouldn't be a stool, would it? There's certain things that make a stool a stool. And if you take away any of those attributes, you would take away from the stoolness of this stool, if I could use that. The same thing is going to be said about God. There are certain things that make God, God. And if you take away those things, you take away actually what God is, and it can no longer, He can no longer be called God. Just like if you took away this seat, it can no longer be called a stool, because it would not fit the characteristics of a stool. Does everybody understand that? And so there's necessary attributes to this stool that make it a stool. Now, tell me some of the non-necessary attributes that this stool possesses that don't necessarily add or take away from its stoolness.
Color.
Okay, it could be another color besides this wood color here. It could be painted black and it would still be a stool. Good, very good. Okay, it could be made out of metal as well, couldn't it? Did you say the seat is hard or soft? Is it hard or soft?
Hard. You're right.
Okay. If it was soft, would it still be a stool?
Be a better stool.
So you notice within this stool itself has characteristics that are necessary and characteristics that are not necessary to create a stool. Okay, that's very important to see, because as we study the attributes of God, there are some things which make God God, and if you take them away, then He is no longer God. But there are also some things that if you do take away, He could still be God by definition. An attribute, let me compare attributes with functions, which might help distinguish a little bit exactly what an attribute is with respect to God. An attribute is something the entire Trinity possess. It's eternal and it's essential. Function is an essential, I mean, not necessary, but essential in the sense that it is essential functioning of its character. We'll get more to that later. A function, like within the Trinity, certain members of the Trinity will have certain functions. Give me a function of Christ that the Father does not possess.
Human form.
Okay, human form.
Good, good.
Give me a function of the Holy Spirit that God the Father does not possess. Or maybe does not possess it to the same degree. Okay? The Spirit is called the one who indwells us. The Father is never called in the same sense, the one who indwells us. The Spirit is called the one who seals us, whereas the Father is not in that sense, same sense. Now, I'm not saying the Father doesn't interact in those activities whatsoever. There are just certain functions that are ascribed to certain members of the Trinity that describe each member of the Trinity more. The Father is always the one who sends. The Son is the one who is sent, and He's also said to be sent to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is always the sent one and never sends either the Father or the Son, which is interesting. Functions, different than attributes. Not necessary for God to be God within the attributes. What are the different types of attributes? When we talk about the attributes of God, they have been placed into many different categories depending upon who you read. Some people will place them and say there's the necessary attributes and there's the non-necessary attributes. Some people will call them, like we do, the communicable and the incommunicable. We have chosen this terminology simply because it has a richer history. And most of the theologies you see will refer to the communicable and incommunicable because it's an easy way to look at it. But it's not some objective categories that are out there that are either listed in the Bible. These are the incommunicable attributes of God. These are the communicable attributes of God. They are ideas about the attributes, which we'll explain more as we go. Communicable attributes are those attributes which God shares or communicates with us. Some element of them can be found in us. The incommunicable, on the other hand, are those attributes which God does not share, and I would add, cannot share. It's not only that He does not share, but it's not a possibility for Him to share them. with us. It's not as if he's being stingy. You know, I'm going to give you these attributes and share those with me, and my image can be found in you to the degree that these attributes are. But these other attributes, they're mine, and you know, I like them a whole lot, and I don't really want to give them up at all. We'll see that the incommunicable attributes are attributes which cannot be shared and are not shared. Now, these are the ones that we're going to look at here. This is not an exhaustive list of all the attributes of God. Like I said, you can't find an exhaustive list somewhere in the Bible. This list as well, many of the attributes will have overlap. It's not as if they are completely distinguishable, as we'll see. It's just attributes that we feel are the most important characteristics of God's character that need to be defined within the Trinitarianism class that we're teaching.
We might want to say they're representative of the major attributes which are discussed in various theologies and various systematic theologies. Certainly you can get, as you read different ones, you can get theologies that will break them down, and you get many, many, I don't know how many come to mind, but where they divide all the little, they create many categories of attributes that they ascribe to God. And we're trying to be representative, and we're also trying to engage you in those which need some definition or those which are talked about most commonly.
And that's interesting, because we do say most commonly represented today, but we're trying to say most commonly represented throughout history, because simplicity you wouldn't find in most systematic theologies today. Grudem does have it in his theology, but he calls it his spirituality. But for the most part, simplicity is just not dealt with, whereas in the history of the church, simplicity was the first and foremost characteristic of God. It was the most important characteristic that had to be defined, because it was what made God God. And we'll understand that we'll try to understand it in just a minute. How many of you all have heard of the simplicity of God? It doesn't mean he's simple, and simplicity is by no means simple to understand, as we'll see. But we're going to cover all of these through the next couple of class periods, three class periods actually, the incommunicable and the communicable. Now, another way to look at it, I think this is very helpful, is to look at it this way. Those attributes which God possesses, you see here above the arch, are his incommunicable attributes. He possesses them primarily because he is above the arch. They are what is necessary for being above the arch. And if he was not above the arch, he would not have these attributes. So this is another way of saying these attributes are the necessary attributes for God to be God. Without these attributes, he does not fit the definition of godness. Just like the stool, without one leg or without a bounce in it, or without a seat on it, would not fit the characteristics of stoolness. Neither would God, if he did not have eternality, be God, because he would lack a primary, essential characteristic of godness. Does everybody understand that? So above the arch, whenever we deal with each one of these, as we'll try to explain, are those characteristics which make God, God. Now the ones that are below the arch doesn't mean that he doesn't possess those above the arch, because everything he possesses above the arch, of course, is who he is. But those are the ones that are expressed below the arch. His love, his grace, his righteousness are expressed in time to us, and they are communicated to us. They can be communicated below the arch. We can have aspects of God's love. We can have aspects of God's power. Whenever we talk about omnipotence, that's saying power. He's very powerful. He is the ultimate power. But we do have aspects of power communicated to us. We do have aspects of rulership communicated to us, of righteousness communicated to us, of goodness, of love communicated to us. We do not have any aspect of aseity. At all, as we'll see. We do not have any aspect of omnipresence, the idea that we are immense. You might put omnipresence / immensity. We'll talk about it in a minute. But aseity simply means to exist from oneself. Self-existence.
I guess another way to look at this would be that if God never created anything, if God existed but never created, no universe, no matter, nothing, then the ones, the attributes below the arch, he would have nothing to communicate them with or to. It's not that he wouldn't be loving, it's just that you would have no way of seeing love, although you could, I suppose, look at inter-Trinitarian love, love between the three persons. But you would have no expression of that without the, in other words, his creation gives him the ability to express those things. That's not to say they wouldn't exist, merely the expression of them wouldn't exist.
Philosophically speaking, we're saying that the ones above the arch are just like the stool. The ones below the arch are just like the attributes that the stool does not need to possess, just like the padding on the stool. If that was an attribute, softness was an attribute to the stool, it wouldn't be a necessary attribute. Therefore, it would be a below the arch attribute. God, to be God, does not have to be love. That's what we're saying. Philosophically speaking, he just has to be above the arch. So when we're talking about God in general, we're saying that God doesn't have to be righteous. There's nothing that makes us say that's a necessary attribute of his character. He doesn't have to be good. He doesn't have to have grace. Those are all free will choices of God. And what do make up his character in the Christian God, but do not make up the necessary character of godness. Is everybody hanging with me? Okay, we're going to look first at simplicity. Simplicity, defined by the American Heritage Dictionary, is having or composed of only one thing, element, or part. So simple simply means it just has one part. Most basically, if you want to define, you say, what does it mean to be simple? It means to have only one part. With reference to God, we say that God is not made up of divisible or distinguishable parts. Louis Ferry-Schaeffer says it this way: by this term is it indicated that the divine being is uncompounded, incomplex, and indivisible. Complexity is not the highest ideal of any being. As in works of art, the more simplified a thing is, the more its properties satisfy and abide. Thus it is with God. He, being the perfect one, is to be worshipped as the finality and infinity of simplicity. John Frame says this about simplicity. He says, to say that God is simple is to say that there is no composition of his being. Specifically, there is no composition of physical parts, form and matter, actual and potential, genus and differentia, substance and accident, God and his essence and his attributes in one another. God is not then in any sense made up of parts. What do we mean by that? We're saying that God is one. To be above the arch means to be simple. It means to be composed of only one thing. Now, this is very, very philosophical here, and that's why it's so important for us to build this arch concept beforehand, to make you understand that that which is above the arch is uncreated. Being uncreated, he has no relationship to space. He has no relationship to time. He has no relationship to matter, which means he is simple. If you have a relationship to space, how would that make you not simple? How would that make you made up of parts? If you existed in a space, if your existence was made up of space of some sort.
Then would that indicate that you have a certain time?
Yeah, I mean, first of all, you could be divided into parts. And so simplicity would say you cannot be divided into parts. Now, the problem with saying that God is existing in space would first of all say he exists below the arch. Okay? He did not create space, but space has always been self-existent with God. But remember, the difficulties that you have with anything such as time, space, or matter being self-existent with God. God is separate from all of those things and the creator of them all. Plato held to the theory that God coexisted with all of matter and all of time and all of space. You and I are just pieces of space or time and matter put together and utilized in a certain way. We are pre-existing. He just takes a form of us and creates us and puts us in our current existence. But Plato would say there's an eternal form, there's an eternal matter that God creates everything out of and places it within time and space. Therefore, you have God under the arch just merely recreating things all the time. Now, there's an eternal matter which he creates everything out of that is as eternal as he is, but is not him. It is not a part of him. And so, what we would say as Christians, creation, remember the word, ex nihilo, out of nothing, necessitates a simplicity in existence. Necessitates that he does not have any relationship to time, space, or matter because those are not eternal existing with him. Does everybody understand that? Okay, I think as we move through, it'll continue to resonate a little bit here and there.
Okay, on the practical side, if you look at the Old Testament, some would argue, for example, that God in the Old Testament acts as a God of justice or a God of wrath. And you see him punishing the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Jebusites, and you see that kind of God portrayed. And then you come to the New Testament, and God sends his Son, and like John 3:16, God so loved the world, and it's almost like the God of the Old Testament is a wrathful God or an angry God or a God of justice, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Okay, there we're and not totally, but we're almost starting to now divide God into parts of God or types of God. God at some points is wrathful and some points is loving. But God is totally loving and yet totally just at the same time indivisible. And that's what we're going to show with these charts. The practical side of this is understanding that God is constant in his nature. In other words, when he even talks, and you get this language in the Old Testament, and it's something that we'll have to struggle with, you have God getting angry. His nature, in fact, isn't changing, because even in his anger, he isn't any less loving, or he isn't any less merciful, or he isn't any less gracious. When he's judging someone, it's not that he's putting aside his grace and using judgment, and then later he puts aside judgment and exercises grace. There's a consistency there. There's a simplicity there, and we'll see that as we'll illustrate with the various ways in which God acts and his nature. Give us the slide, and we'll.
Now, what's interesting is when we talk about the subject of simplicity. Like I said, most theological textbooks are not including this anymore. Not only because it's a difficult concept, but because a lot of people, theologians, are outright rejecting it. They're just saying it is not true. And it's very interesting because whenever they reject it not on the basis of the arch, you know, above, being above the arch in the creation ex nihilo, but they reject it on this basis. And like I said, it's very interesting because they would say a simple God cannot relate to a simple God. There's no real relationship with someone who is above the arch. Above the arch means that God cannot actually interact with us, since interaction is divisible. Since at one point he would have to interact with us, and another point he would have to interact with us, and another point he'd have to interact with us, which would be conceding to the idea that God is interacting in time, and if he is in time, he is not simple. If a relationship requires interaction, and interaction requires time, then God cannot be simple. We'll deal with that more as we go on, but there are certain movements, one of which is called the openness of God, which is saying that God is not simple. God is below the arch in some sense.
And that's very important. Just understand, we want in the theology program for you to understand theology as it's developed through history. And so we're not moving away from this just because in our day and age that there's been a tendency towards that. And that's important to see. We want you to be exposed to how the church has believed throughout history. So even if in the next 20 years all the systematic theologies that come out and that talk about the attributes of God don't talk about simplicity, because simplicity has been acknowledged and even championed as God's primary characteristic for so long, that we still want you to be exposed to it and at least have an understanding of it. You're still free to react to it as you wish. We're not trying to force you into something, but it is something that the church has always held, at least until some very recent times. And so we're going to do that. We're also going to have a very interesting discussion about the openness of God, and even we want to understand that historically? Are they deviating from something that has been established as Christian Orthodox? Or in fact, are they repeating something that actually happened in the past? Or where does that fit? So we really want you to understand that we're trying to expose you to that which has always been understood to be Christian, or always understood to be essential to the nature of God. And this is one of those. So it is important, and hopefully the illustrations will help to bring some light to it. None of the illustrations will be adequate, but I think they will become helpful.
And it's to saying God, in his essence, he does not have a body. He does not even have a form in the way we think of form, because form implies shape, which implies space, which implies some type of corporealness, meaning that whether it's his spirit that is corporeal, exists in one space and one area, or anything else, we would be confining God to something that, as we'll see in just a minute, he says, never confine me to. Never pull me down below the arch.
And maybe we should say this way. We have designed the arch. The first time we taught the course, we didn't have our arch yet. Our arch hadn't come. It actually came at the end of the course.
No, it came on the board. We draw it out each
time. Yeah, we draw it on the board. And what we realize is the arch is a good way to communicate these things. So, but the point is that we are trying to build a system that at least is consistent as we present it to you, so we can explain it with consistency as to the nature of God. Those who question the nature of God as we've described it, we're trying to be orthodox, we're trying to be describe God as he's always been described. I guess that's what we're trying to do. And those who would challenge that would challenge it right from the very premise of how we draw the arch. I guess that's what we'd say it, so that they could rearrange things. Some do not like the fact that we say that God is above time. And so then they don't have the arch perspective, and that makes it very hard to communicate all these
attributes.
They
would say that this, the issues that we're talking about are way too philosophical and not biblical at all. They would say we see God in Scripture. The only way we see him is acting beneath the arch. We never see this above the arch God. But as we'll see, that I think that presupposes, I mean, God is already presupposing that we understand him to be that which is above the arch. God, simplicity would say God's essence, or his ontos, his being, his actual being, is not made up of a combination of matter or attributes. Not even a combination of attributes. It's not this. This is not what God is. You don't have God, and then you add all these different attributes to him. I think I got this from Grudem, actually.
Yes.
It's not like this either. It's not as if you have God's essence and then you add all of these attributes to him. And it's not even this. I think this is the most common way we think about God. We think of God in his essence, but his essence is really composed of three parts. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, one essence, which is divided into three parts. But see, that's the tricky thing when we get to the Trinity later on, and will really help us understand historically how the Trinity was defined. Because the Trinity does not say that there is one God who exists in three different parts, but three different persons. But those persons are all one essence. One essence. They don't merely take up part of one essence, but they all share in the exact same essence.
In other words, the Son is no more loving than the Father. The Spirit is no less just than the Son. You don't have the Father being the God of justice, the Son being the God of love, and the Spirit being the God of grace or something like that. There's just as much grace in the Father as there is in the Spirit, or just as much justice in the Son as there is love in the Father.
The Trinity is impossible to illustrate, as we'll see later on. But it's all impossible to illustrate because you cannot have threeness above the arch in the sense of three essences. Or you cannot divide above the arch. You can't say this part is God, this part is the God the Father, this part is God the Son, and this part. You can't ever define above the arch which is which. They are all, everything that is above the arch is everything that God is. And God shows himself, he is one essence, and the three persons interact, but they all fully and completely encompass that one essence.
We're moving towards unity. Our God acts with consistency and unity. In other words, we're moving away from arbitrariness. I know it's very The best way to illustrate the Trinity, by the way, is not to do three circles like that, not even to have them interloop, but to actually draw three circles on top of each other. And, of course, all you get is one circle then, right? I mean, that's nonsensical. And that's why, of course, you don't do that, because then you don't get to see the threeness trying to show the oneness. And so we'll go through, as we define the Trinity and work towards it, you'll see, we'll go through all the various illustrations and we'll show ultimately where they fall short.
Yeah. But you just, well, I want you to understand that above the arch you cannot divide. Ontologically speaking, essence speaking, substance speaking, you cannot divide above the arch. Once you divide it, even once, all you have is below the arch. Because to divide necessitates either time, space, or matter. The Trinity exists above the arch, but they all exist sharing the exact same essence.
One essence.
Everything that is above the arch is the Son. Everything that is above the arch is the Father. Everything that is above the arch is the Holy Spirit. One God, one above the arch. There can't be two above the arches. Three persons. We'll define that more whenever we get to Trinitarianism. But what we're trying to make everybody understand at first, philosophically speaking, is that in order for God to create ex nihilo, he has to be simple. He cannot be composed of parts. This is how Grudem tries to illustrate it. It's again, it's an imperfect illustration. But if you can imagine the circle being his essence and everything going through the circle interacting with all of the essence, then that would be helpful. It is, God is, every bit of God is love. Every bit of God is grace. Every bit of God is justice. Every bit of God is mercy. Every bit of God is the Father. Every bit of God is the Son. Every bit of God in his essence is the Holy Spirit as well. They cannot be divided. They are one God. They're like the Shema that we heard today. Behold, O Israel, your Lord your God is a unity. That is the Echad, the unity, the oneness that exists with God. And as we'll see as we get to Trinitarianism, I think the most common mistake that Christians make, Orthodox Christians, is really they have a tritheistic mindset. They don't understand the oneness of God. We more have a tritheism. The simplicity can be defined in a couple of ways, theologically and biblically. Theologically speaking, if God is beyond time, and we start with creation ex nihilo, okay, if you say that God is not, time is not coexisting with God, okay, and that's a big if right now, but that's the supposition of church history, that's the supposition of philosophical history concerning God, that ex nihilo, creation, means that God created time as well. If God is beyond time, anything that is outside of time is simple. Conclusion, therefore, God is simple. The reason why anything outside of time is simple is because the corollaries between space, time, and matter. Space requires time, is what philosophers would tell us. Time requires space. Matter requires all of them. All of them require each other. In other words, you cannot have space or matter without space. You cannot have matter without time. I think it was Einstein's physics which brought us this, but it is something that philosophers would tell us that they are all corollaries. Therefore, if God is beyond time, he is beyond space and matter as well. If God does not have a body, if God is not corporeal, then he is simple. Let's defend it biblically. Let's look up some of these passages. Somebody get, let's don't do John 4:24. I'll just tell you what that says. It says, whenever Christ is talking to the woman at the well, he says that God must be worshipped. God is spirit, and he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. The idea is that God is non-corporeal. He's not a spirit. You and I will not, whenever we die, it's not as if we are going to enter into a spiritual world and lose all space-time relationships. We are not going to become simple. We cannot become above the arch. We are going to be a spirit. You have a spirit. You have a immaterial part. But your immaterial part is totally unlike that of God's. because God is just spirit. It's not as if He is a spirit. It is not as if He is a spirit that you can find and put boundaries around, time, space, or any type of boundaries. Sometimes we think of spirit in that way, but whenever John says, or Christ says, God is spirit, He says it that way. He is spirit. It's not that He is a spirit. He is spirit. I.e., He does not exist in any space or time. Like the woman at the well, we worship Him here. You worship Him there. What's the right place? He says God is spirit. Place is irrelevant towards God. All right, 1 Kings 8:27.
But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Prayer of dedication, by the way, the context of the prayer of dedication of the temple of God. And Solomon is speaking there. I'll read it once more. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built?
So the idea fits with our concept of the arch. Solomon is saying that not only can earth, the things on the earth contain you, the temple is not going to be a place where you actually dwell, as if your being is going to come dwell with man and be here confined to this place. And Solomon is acknowledging that. He's saying, I understand that. And he's saying, not only do I understand that, but heaven, or the highest heaven, does not contain you. That all of space does not contain Him, and the highest heaven does not contain Him, which is basically saying is He is uncontainable. That's another way of saying He is simple. Because if you do not exist within the confines of space, you exist beyond space, which the only description we have is the above the arch, creation ex nihilo. God created space, therefore space does not contain Him. 1 Timothy 6:15.
I'm going to pick it up halfway through verse 14. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen.
Now that's interesting. What is that telling us about simplicity? How would that add to our understanding of simplicity? There's a uniqueness about His immortality. Who alone possesses immortality? That's weird, because we would say, well, in a sense, now we possess immortality, but God is said here to alone possess some type of unique immortality. But also the idea that no one can see Him. Now, sometimes we think, well, when we get to heaven, we'll see Him, right? Whenever we get and see the throne of God, and we'll sit there like John did in Revelation, we'll be able to see the glory of God, and that's where God actually resides, is where we will see Him in with the sea of glass and the Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, and behold, the God's dwelling will now be with men. Does that mean that God suddenly comes below the arch? Does that mean that what was simple before now will no longer be simple? Trying to say that we will never be able to see Him in His essence is what we would say here. I mean, this passage would... There's some passages which suggest that we will see Him in some sense below the arch. But this passage seems to suggest that it's an impossibility to see God in some sense as well. And we would say this fits perfectly with what you just said, that He exists in His actual being above the arch. And so there's some very real sense in which God exists in a place we can't see Him, but in a place He will exist also, which we can see Him. Deuteronomy 6:4.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one.
The idea of oneness. Sometimes simplicity is simply defined as spirituality. Sometimes it has been defined as just oneness. Just like we said, not composed of parts. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is not composed of parts. He is one. It's interesting, because they're going into a pluralistic or a polytheistic nation which had many gods. Now, if He was prescribing at this point against polytheism, saying there are not many gods, what do you think it would say? that passage. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is what?
God of your gods.
Yeah, the only God. The hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is the only God that exists. You're going into a place where there is many gods worship, but your God is the only God. But he doesn't say that. He nuances it with this particular Hebrew word, which implies oneness, unity. Hear, O Israel, your God is a united one. Not just that he is the only God. There's other places that say that. I am the only God. There is no other. There is no one like me in Isaiah 40 or in the throughout Isaiah 40s. But in this passage, it's a uniqueness saying that he is a unified one, a whole.
Which, in a sense, is arguing against gods who would act arbitrarily. Again, it's also in God's action or in God's revelation of himself. The Canaanite gods may, let's say the god of rain, may in fact bring rain, but then may sometimes not bring rain. And you kind of wonder, well, how do I appease the god, or is the god acting arbitrarily? And this passage is again saying that same type of thing, that there's a unity to God, there's a oneness to God that is not divisible. He's not good and bad. He's not just and then graceful. Or there's again, it's trying to get at this at the simplicity ultimately. Exodus 3:14 is in reference to God speaking to Moses through the burning bush. God said to Moses, "I am who I am," and he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you."
Yeah, whenever God gives his name here for the first time, it's interesting how God gives his name. He gives himself in a characteristic way here, which is very definite. I am has sent you to me. And he deals with what it seems to be at this point. He is introducing himself in his very nature, in his incommunicable attributes. He is saying, this is who I am. I am the one who is above the arch. Later on, where he talks to Moses, and Moses says, come to me and show yourself to me. He passes by him and describes himself to Moses according to his communicable attributes. I am the gracious, loving, kind God. I am the one who is slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. But here, the first time he describes himself to Moses, he does it seemingly in very philosophical terms. Although there is some debate as to what this passage means in Exodus 3:14, the I am has sent you to me. It's interesting that the writers of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the scriptures from the Hebrew into the Greek, use the Greek participle, the to be participle. And so it is literally this. Tell them the being one sent you. The one who is being. The one who is, better translated, existing. Or the one who is self-existent, always existing. It's a participle, and this participle implies the ongoingness of God. How he is the being one, the I am. He describes himself in one sentence, which is the way we're kind of seeing this here, in one phrase. The I am says the one who's above the arch, the simple one, the being one. The one it's not that the was sent you to me or the one who will be, but the one who is the being one, the I am. Objections to simplicity. There are many that are raised. Whenever we talk about the objection to John, the passage in John 4, they would say the definition of spirit is forced into an unnecessary mold. Whenever he says God is spirit. But all we're trying to do, we're not trying to force it into any mold. We're trying to say what Christ was saying is that he is non-corporeal. Does everybody know what corporeal means? Corporeal meaning you do not take up a definite space. You and I are corporeal beings. We are space-bound beings. But whenever Christ is speaking to the woman at the well, he's saying God is non-corporeal. He is not involved in space.
An example would be love is non-corporeal. Love is not a thing that you could go put in the closet or whatever. You know, it's not related to matter. Although, I don't know if love is the best definition, but
work for now.
That's the idea.
A simple being cannot act in time. Okay, so a lot of people would say that if you're above the arch, how can you ever become below the arch in any sense, in any real sense. If you're above the arch, you're always above the arch. If you're ever below the arch, you're always below the arch, is the idea. But as we'll see later on, just as Gil said, it's something that we can see that God in His essence can act above the arch and be above the arch, but the expression of His actions play out in time and out of the eternal now.
One thing, just as a sort of more of an inspirational, what we're trying to do is raise the value or the quality of God, to understand how much of a humility it is for God to act in time. We're not trying to deny any of that, but understand even those passages like Philippians 2, where Christ humbles Himself. I was doing some study this week and was reminded that not only did Christ humble Himself in Philippians chapter 2, but this was the most humiliating thing that God could do. God becoming His own creation. I mean, how humiliating. If God is in fact simple, if God in fact is above the arch, above time, and not bound by anything, why on earth would He want to bind Himself to time and space and bind Himself to a human body? I mean, how limiting for a limitless God. We are trying to understand what we're trying to do is we're trying to raise the awesomeness of God. And as we struggle for language, as you can see, a struggling for language, that's what's going on here. God is so great that He exists beyond the universe, beyond creation, in completion, and that for Him to act within creation clearly is an act of humility on His part. I guess that's really where we're trying to go. God is more awesome than we often think He is.
The doctrine of simplicity, some would say, is of Neoplatonic origin. They would say, hey, this is a philosophical issue that non-Christians developed. It's not a Christian issue. But at the same time, we would say that's not an argument against it. It's neither for nor against it. Because there's a lot of Neoplatonic, there's a lot of Platonic, there's a lot of Aristotelian logic that we would say is good stuff. All truth is God's truth, and just because somebody happens to have something correct does not mean that the entire association with them is flawed. It's called the guilt by association argument. Just because we are associated with this group, Neoplatonists, in their belief in the simplicity of God, it means that we're wrong since they were wrong in other areas.
Again, Platonic would be the writings of Plato, Aristotelian would be the writings of Aristotle, and so Neoplatonic would be a new understanding of what Plato was saying, a reevaluation of his
Plotinus
philosophy.
Plotinus was the major proponent of him in the 4th century. The doctrine of simplicity is unintelligible, number 4. Well, I might agree with that one. It's pretty unintelligible, but it doesn't make it untrue. If it is a necessary characteristic, if a chair has to have a seat to be a chair, we can't take away the chair take away the seat and call it still a chair. You can't take away God's simplicity and still call Him God. Call Him whatever else you want to, but you've pulled Him below the arch. You have redefined godness, and that must be admitted to, because you're recreating God. You're redefining what God is. Now, let me throw, now that I've said that, let me throw a big monkey wrench into this whole system. Can a simple God become man? Can something that's above the arch come below the arch? Okay.
You're only saying that because He did.
Did He actually, or just His relationship? Was that actually Christ, God in human flesh, or was it just His relationship with us? Was it His ontos that came down? Was He really fully God?
In other words, if Christ came down, is there a piece of God missing above the arch while He's down here?
No.
Oh, but then what have we entered? We've entered into what's called panentheism. God is above the arch and below the arch in His ontos at the same time. And so, can we be Christian panentheists? Panentheism simply states that God exists eternally above the arch, but He also exists in His ontos, His actual being below the arch. The Reformers dealt with this.
And they had a saying. It was, let's see if I can get this right. Finitum non car pax infinitum. Finitum non car pax infinitum. The finite cannot contain the infinite. They'd say, with respect to Christ, the finiteness of Christ and his union with the body did not contain all that Christ is. It cannot contain him. The heavens and the highest heaven cannot contain Christ. And so in that sense, the reformers were saying that what you had here on earth, like you said, was Christ, was a perfect manifestation of Christ, was 100% God, but yet it wasn't everything that God is, or it wasn't everything that Christ is. Christ eternally exists above the arch. Otherwise, here's what you've done. Like Rome said, and I'm not saying I've got this one figured out by any means. This one very difficult. But you cannot pull one-third of God down from below the arch. Otherwise, he was never above the arch because you've divided him. And he's a simple God. Cannot be divided. And so it's not as if Christ ceased in his eternal relationship ontologically with the Trinity whenever he was incarnate. Now, relationally, there was a breach that took place on the cross, some type of breach that is beyond our comprehension. But the breach cannot have been an ontological breach, because you cannot have an ontological breach in oneness. Something that is one cannot breach into two or three or whatever. And so you have the finitum, non car pax infinitum. The finite cannot contain the infinite. Christ, while it's a mystery, and C.S. Lewis said, C.S. Lewis having a great understanding of this issue, he said that the greatest miracle that ever took place was not the resurrection, was not creation, ex nihilo, but what? The incarnation. It's an incredible mystery. It's an incredible mystery, especially when we understand what makes up Godness and what makes up the oneness of God.
Can you see why doctrine takes time to develop? in the sense that we're trying to, as best we can, articulate and represent Christ to the world, which is a fulfillment ultimately of the Great Commission, and yet we want to do it better and better or with more and more accuracy, and so we have the minds of the community looking at it and working at describing this, the reformers using a Latin phrase to try and better articulate that which had been articulated, you know, before by people like Augustine or Augustine and others through church history, and we're fine-tuning our language trying to say who our God is. But can you see some of the complexities? You need to know that we're not trying to minimize the love of God, for example. We're not trying to make it where someone say, yeah, but look, the Jesus says that unless you come like one of these children, you'll not inherit the kingdom. We're not trying to change any of that. You must understand. What we are trying to do is take that which God has given us, both his word and our minds, which contain reason and truth, and try to best understand that which we've been given. We're not trying to go beyond that, but we are trying to understand that which we've been given. And yet we have some real complicated things, like what happened on the cross when God the Father turns his head, or there's a separation, and what is that separation, and look at the implications of that. And so don't see us as now trying to make the gospel more complicated. There's a simplicity in understanding that someone else is paying for our sin, and yet that doesn't make our God simple. And in other words,
hey, he is simple.
Well, he is simple, but in other words, if we get the mindset that if someone says the sinner's prayer, that's all they need, that's not quite accurate. That may be all they need for their salvation. But ultimately, we're called into relationship with God, which means that we should get to know God better and better. And so we don't want to say that everything is simple just because the gospel, the basic gospel message is simple. We still don't really, within the gospel message, understand why the Creator would die for creation. I mean, really, why does he love us that much? So understand that we're not taking away the simple gospel message, but we are really trying to understand and trying to articulate as as theologians have worked in the church for throughout the history of the church, trying to best be able to communicate our God. And sometimes we move often towards the philosophical. Interestingly enough, some minds are really drawn to this type of thing. I recognize it's not normally done in the church setting, but some minds really gravitate towards the philosophical nature, and it has its place. It doesn't make God or the commandment that we have to be like little children any less relevant or any less true. We still, to come to Him, we come in simple faith, but we are trying to grow and mature in that faith. And that doesn't necessarily have to be simple, because we're serving an infinite God. And I think that's really where we're going with. Our God truly is awesome. No matter how you try to form language around Him, it only proves that He's, you know, all the more awesome. And I think that's where you're seeing some of that today.
And that's why it's interesting, you know, throughout the Scripture, you always have God, again, pleading and pleading, I am God and there is no other. There is no one like me. Behold, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Because again, above the ark, there can't be two gods. Remember, if pluralism is true, you don't really have God. You don't really have the stool. You may call it a stool, you may do whatever, but it's not a stool. It doesn't fit the characteristics of stoolness. If polytheism is true, if you even say there's two gods, that's why whenever you talk to Muslims, Muslims understand this. Muslims are taught quite a bit about philosophy, and they have a strong understanding of this arch. Maybe they don't call it the arch or anything like that, but they understand, and they have traditionally understood, that God cannot be more than one. And whenever they hear our definition of the Trinity, what they see us saying is, above the arch there are three. And they're saying that's impossible. You've just got three gods, and they're not really above the arch. You don't understand what God is. And so it's very important for us as Christians to be the first to understand what God is. He says He is one. Many times we just skip that, skip the Shema. Behold, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. This takes us next to eternality, and I promise, once simplicity has passed, and I'm not saying we all understand simplicity, but now that we have moved past this, most of these others are corollaries of simplicity to one degree or another. Eternality, we would say that about God, Wayne Grudem says this, I just use his definition, God has no beginning, end, or succession of moments in His own being, or in His essence, in His ontos, or above the arch. He has no succession of moments above the arch. He sees time equally vividly, yet God sees events in time and acts in time.
I think this is the chart that's most helpful in understanding God's perspective.
Go ahead. God would probably see things the way we see it. And again, when we're talking about these things, a lot of these things are a great mystery to us. I mean, we're describing the indescribable. We really are. We're trying to describe something that is timeless, spaceless, and matterless. Those are the only three things we have relationships with. We have no clue what that looks like. And so we're drawing circles, we're drawing arches, we're doing all kinds of fun stuff. But, you know, we're doing the best we can, and none of these fully represent God. That's why I remember what we talked about at the very beginning, the justification of the study in the first place. A lot of people would say, just bypass it all. Now you probably better understand why they say that, you know. The infinite cannot comprehend, or the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. And we're sitting here trying to do this, and we're struggling. This is the creation of all things. But whenever He created all things ex nihilo, out of nothing, time was part of that creation. Time, space, and matter, and all of that is involved. With
to give you a background, there's some philosophical arguments, right or wrong, that tightly tie space and time. If God created space, instantly there's a tie to time. Or if God created time, instantly there's a tie to space. There's an interconnectedness that many philosophers argue are inseparable. Some would argue that they are separable. So, I mean, you have different thoughts on that. But generally understood, there's a tie between space and time. So if God creates the universe, immediately if there's matter that's created, then time must then exist with it. So there's some kind of a I don't know, a relationship between the two, I guess is the way, best way.
As you can see here, God works, sees, and acts out of what we would call the eternal now. He has an eternal perspective that is always present. There's no future, there's no past, there's always just the eternal now. Everything He is doing right now, He did at the same time as what He did back then, from His perspective, because there is no time. There's no before, He did this first, and then this one second. There may be logical orders to things, but there's no temporal orders to things. God, whenever He acted, He did it all. Everything He has ever done, creation, the cross, right now, working with us, whatever He's doing, out of this eternal now. Now that's a very difficult concept. Yeah, before creation, I mean, that's all there was, right? I mean, God was at least, I mean, we say that, but we really have no clue what God has been doing, you know, or has done.
What we'd want to say on the diagram, and again, it's only a diagram, it may just fall short of communicating the message, but what we'd want to say is that you could draw an arrow here, which would point into nothingness, and simply say that God is looking before the creation of the world, or the universe, at the creation of the world, and so maybe that would better represent is that God is still here looking. Yeah, looking at this point here before there's anything. If time is only starting here, God still is able to look in front of it or behind it, depending on which way you're looking. But yet the promise in Revelation 22 is new heaven and new earth. And of course, then the whole question is, well, what does new mean? Does it merely mean a recreation, or does it mean it's going to work differently? And so there's a lot of unknowns there. But we would still see ourselves because ultimately our bodies get resurrected. There's a physicalness to us with a resurrected body. And if there's a physicalness to us, we would still, at least in our understanding, still have to have a time-boundness to us. In other words, correctly stated, yeah, to correctly state that we're technically, we are not eternal because we have a starting point. God's eternal because He has a starting point, because He has no starting point. We are everlasting. We have a starting point, but no ending point, so that makes us everlasting and God eternal. And you see what I'm saying is the difference? Everlasting means that, you know, once it starts, it has no end. We will ultimately live forever. But that would be better understood as everlastingness, and eternal would be no beginning and no end, or not bound by time is still probably a better way to say it.
And while time itself, I mean, wherever you go with this, philosophically speaking, while time itself may be relative, I mean, God may be able to make time faster, slower, that's inconsequential. The idea here is that whenever we die, we will always exist in some sort of succession of moment existence. Some sort. Maybe different, but we will never exist in a... Like, I was reading a post the other day on a forum, and this girl answered this complex question and said, that's really not complex at all, because whenever we die, we are going to be timeless as God is. And I thought to myself, gosh, that's common view, but what you're basically saying is whenever we die, we go above the arch. Whenever we die, we become God, because God is that which is above the arch. But anything that was ever below the arch can never go above the arch, by definition. If it goes above the arch, it was always above the arch. Cannot become above the arch. So the idea that you and I will someday die and not experience time, I think, is hard in this scenario. I don't see how we can ever, this time can cease for us.
Maybe yeah. So. As they move towards the spirit realm and their understanding of the afterlife.
It's more of a Hindu concept too, the karma or the nirvana that you get caught up in. You become God, but their God, again, is not above the arch, and so... Again, I mean, even in the nirvana, you would be a succession of moments of some sort. This is a very difficult concept. Again, I mean, we're dealing with something, a God who does not experience succession of moments the way we do. Although, let me say this. I say that God does not experience a succession of moments. I believe that. I really do. I think Rome believes it very much too. But there are some good theologians. William Lane Craig is one who would say that God, before creation, of course, was above the arch, timeless. But once He created everything, He entered into time in His being, which is very difficult. But He's a very smart guy, too, and I can't really hang with Him on that stuff. But If he is proposing that, my thoughts to myself at least are that he's a very smart person. I'm not smart enough to go where he goes with this stuff. I've tried. I just can't keep up, and I don't know where he's going sometimes. A lot of people, of course, totally disagree with him and say it's an impossibility because if you ever come below the arch, it means you're never above the arch. That's my thought process. But I just wanted to tell you that William Lane Craig is a very evangelical theologian, one I respect very much, who would say that God does experience succession of moments now and forevermore because he has chosen to, not out of necessity. As we'll see in a little bit, the openness of God theory says that God has always experienced a succession of moments. He has never been timeless. He has never been eternal in the sense that he is above and beyond time, but he is eternal in the sense that he exists both directions, pointing in both directions always, which we would say is the unorthodox view. I wouldn't say they're not Christian because of it. I wouldn't say anything such as that. I just say that it's a very difficult view, and most of the reason is because this. How do you relate to that? If God acts out of eternal now, and you go home tonight and you're praying to this God, are you praying to a God that has already acted on everything? And how is there a true relationship? How is there a true give and take on his eternal now action? The things that he's acting with you now, he acted at the exact same time, temporally, because there is no time, to him, as he did whenever he sent Christ and whenever he sent the flood, and everything happens out of this eternal now. And some people would say that is just so unbiblical because you see Bible God interacting, give and take. You see him showing his back and all that kind of stuff. And so they'd say, let's get rid of all of this philosophical mumbo jumbo, which maybe some of you guys are doing right now, and saying let's just say it's a mystery, and you might advocate a little bit more of Eastern Orthodoxy right now and appreciate them for their lack of studies. But point being, this is what above the arch entails. This is what godness entails. Because creation ex nihilo demands a creation of time. Unless you wanted to make time an attribute of God's character, which we won't even go there.
No, we've already know that's a different problem.
So, you have God in his timeless eternality, but God also acting in his time-bound eternality. His essence is always above the arch. His action is always below the arch because action implies time. You can't have action without that. Above the arch, it is an act, an eternal act. Below the arch, it is actions, succession of actions. Okay, the eternality of God can be defended in a few different ways, logically, theologically, and scripturally. First, logically, we would say the doctrine of creation by an uncaused cause demands that the Creator be outside of time. We've already discussed this, ex nihilo. If you ascribe to creation ex nihilo, you're saying God created all things out of nothing. There is nothing that coexists with him, time, space, or matter, or anything. He was all there is before he creates anything. All things are, this is the premise one, God created all things. Premise two, God, the creator is not part of the creation. Premise three, time is a part of the creation. And if you accept those, then God created time and is beyond it. Again, the only thing that I think that people would really, Christians who argue this point, would say is premise number three, that time is a part of the creation can be played with, I guess. It's very difficult for me, but you would have to say that God, that time is an attribute of God. It has always existed, and time, in a sense, is who God is, which is hard. Just like God is righteous, you would say God is time. But
we'll leave that one.
Yeah. Different books out there right now, if you look up this subject, it is being talked about so much in theological circles. Right now, it has not come down to an intelligible book that anybody can read and understand. But there's like books that are being put out, three views on God and time, four views on God and time, and puts out evangelicals, and they all have their different arguments about how God relates to time. So if you wanted to try to... You know, I don't.
That is one thing that I'm not. I did whenever they first started coming out, and I kind of made my decision based upon my ignorance that I cannot follow these guys, you know, where they go. So
I'm waiting for Dr. Zeus, who can really make it rhyme for me. God is in time. God's not in time. You know, he'll when he does it, I'll read it.
Theological defense for eternality. If God is simple, he does not have parts, and is not limited by space, then he is not limited by time either. The idea, So if you understand God above the arch, then above the arch doesn't have time. God is simple. Simple beings are not spatial. Non-spatial beings are necessarily beyond time. Therefore, if God is simple, then he is beyond time. So again, if God is above the arch, he is beyond time. Geisler and Haus say, according to the prevailing view in modern science, space and time are correlative. That is, there is never time without space or space without time. If this is so, then any temporal being is also spatial. Likewise, if God is not spatial, then he cannot be temporal, as the argument goes. And we would all agree that God, pretty much orthodoxy has always said that God is not spatial. Now there are some things going on right now that people are starting to introduce this, because it's interesting. Once you take God in the 90s, you took God, a lot of guys, certain people in this openness camp took God and said he was in time. The next move they have made is to say that God is corporeal, that he has actually got some type, you know, maybe not body but form to him that you can distinguish. Here's the idea. If God was in time, then God would exist present, past, and future. Everything passed to him, and he would exist in some type of parts. God existed here. And the idea is that God could never possess what he fully is because he's living out what he fully is in time. And so therefore, you and I are made up of past actions of what we are in the past, what we have done, that's who we are, present, ongoing, and yet future. Whenever you encompass us as a whole, it is all of those. You don't just say, this is me, but you're intricately related to the past to make up who you are. The argument here would be that God cannot be divided into past, present, and future. Otherwise, he never encompasses who he fully is. He is never fully God. He is in a process in which when it all comes together, theoretically speaking, makes up God, but it never actually is God because he never possesses the fullness of his being. Now, that's just another argument. I don't want to go there for very long, but it's interesting. I thought I was going to get it. That's why I came and sat there.
I thought you were excited.
Yeah. I was. Yeah. Then it slowly started going away.
I actually grabbed my pen, but I didn't write anything.
Okay, let's look up a few scriptures. First, we're going to go to Colossians 1, 15 through 17.
Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him.
Okay, the firstborn simply from our perspective, meaning the inheritor, not the first one who came into existence, but the inheritor of all things. And he, Christ, is the creator of all things. And visible or invisible, he has created everything. And so Paul goes to great lengths to say there's nothing that has been created that Christ did not create. And we would say that includes time, space, and matter. I mean, first and foremost, the most basic principles would be included in that.
Yeah, firstborn also carries this notion of preeminence. It's the most important. And so we always think of firstborn in English. We use it as like a chronological thing. And it's not a chronological reference here. It's a reference of importance. Being the firstborn of creation is being the most important over it. I skipped verse 17. Verse 17 reads, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So just again showing his dominion, if you will, his eternality.
Psalm 90, verse 4.
For For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night.
So it's not really saying that God is very patient or anything such as that, Peter refers to this verse as patience, as the idea that he doesn't have a regard for time. You may say, gosh, where's the promise of his coming? It's been so long since he promised his coming. And Peter quotes Psalm 90 and says, 1,000 years are like a day, and then he does the reverse of it as well, and a day is like 1,000 years, meaning time is not the same with respect to God as it is to us. And we would say, being above the arch, certainly, because he sees things out of the eternal now. So there's no difference between a day and 1,000 years.
Okay. Jude?
Yeah.
Jude 1:25. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forevermore. Amen.
And the idea we place that in there is to show that the Bible acknowledges there is a before time. There is a before all time. There's a before time began. And if there's a before time began, that's the place in which God exists. Okay, next week we'll move on to immutability, which again, you're going to see, what we're trying to get you to see is that just as chairness has characteristics that they all have to be there for it to be a chair, these things, simplicity, eternality, and as we'll see, immutability, unchangeableness, all come together and are part of Godness. And without one of them, you lose God. And philosophically speaking, God is that which is above the arch. That which is above the arch is simple, eternal, immutable. What else do I have there?
Aseity.
Self-existent. Aseity. And contains these necessary characteristics. So I hope we're being somewhat clear on this. As you can see, Rome and I certainly do not have all of this figured out. I mean, it's something that's beyond us, but hopefully you're getting introduced to something that, while difficult, is worth the difficulty. Really is to understand this. Even if you come across and you say, well, I've entered into that domain and I can't really stay there very long, but at least you've been introduced to it.
And stick with us, because this will really become enjoyable as we, not that it isn't yet, but as we move then towards dealing with some of the passages, even Gil, the one you brought up with, the Genesis 1, 26 and 27.
We are going to play in so much the definition of the Trinity.
Yeah. We are laying a foundation that will allow us to discuss the Trinity and the nature ultimately of Christ. And that's what causes all the division in the church, which is, was Christ God? I mean, he sure looked like a man. And so at the beginning, well, he was a man and maybe a little bit of deity. And then as you move further away from Christ, well, he was a deity and maybe a little bit of humanity in there. And the church had to figure this out. And so the foundation we're laying, I know it's hard, stick with us, because as we get towards the end of the course, we'll really be able to have a better grasp as we look at the various scriptures that outline that our God is triune, one essence, three persons, and the nature of our Savior, that Christ is both God and man. So stick with it. It will really gel together, we promise you. Maybe
I'll close this time in prayer. We usually just open in prayer, but let's open and close in prayer this time. Lord, we do thank you for this study. Lord, we understand that you are beyond our comprehension. Even the thought that you are listening to us right now, hearing and taking joy out of the prayers that we offer up to you. Lord, it's beyond us. The incarnation is beyond us. Your majesty is beyond us. How much you deserve worship is beyond us. Your creation of us out of nothing. We did not exist in any form beforehand. This ground that we are standing on, the earth that is traveling around the sun, just did not exist. Lord, you are the only self-existing one. You're the only eternal one. You're the only one who is simple. And we offer you our praise and glory and a great mystery in our minds that we look one day to see you in the form, whatever form that is, you show yourself to us, but that will accurately represent your character, and to be with Christ, who is fully God and who is fully man. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Scene one, Apple, take one.